Let's just read that verse again, please, in Deuteronomy and chapter 29. And verse number 29, the last verse of the chapter. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong unto us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law. That which had been revealed to God's ancient people, they were to hold as a heritage. It had been revealed unto us and to our children forever. And the things we've been speaking about these past evenings with the Lord's help are really part of a wonderful heritage. And it's a heritage that quite literally has cost the tears and the blood and often the lives of God's people in generations past. And that which has taken generations to build up and maintain could be squandered by a single generation. God help us to take these precious things that God has revealed to us and see that we hold them as a heritage for our children forever, and that we pass to them the things which godly men and women, perhaps most of them now in the glory, passed on to us. So that's been our burden, to have a look at things which God has graciously revealed. And in fact, we've just been singing, I enjoyed that last verse particularly, the Lord will perfect that which doth concern me, expecting me to show him on my part a trust, intelligent and full of interest in all these purposes of his great heart. We trust that God will enable us to do that this evening. Now I want us to turn, please, to the Roman Epistle. Again, we began there last week on Thursday, was it? And we've looked at things revealed in the Roman letter and the Corinthian letter and the Ephesian letter, the Thessalonian letter. And now we're going back to the Epistle to the Romans. Chapter 8, please. Romans in chapter 8. Verse number 14 of Romans 8. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. There's our word, another revelation. A future revelation, a future uncovering of something which is hitherto hidden, the glory which shall be revealed in regard to us. Verse 19, for the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. Now we're going to pause in the reading there, because I want you to see, please, that the verses we have read, in verse number 15, we have read about the spirit of adoption, and in verse number 23, we've read that we are waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. So there's quite a bit that we have to think about in these verses, and we look to the Lord for his help as we do so. Paul is bringing to a conclusion in chapter 8 of Romans. He's bringing to a conclusion what is recognized as the most masterly exposition of the gospel in the Word of God. In the 8 chapters, he has taken us from the hopelessness of men, all concluded under sin, whether they be the Jew, whether they be the Gentile, whether it be the religious man or the heathen, all are concluded under sin, all are shown to be worthy of the judgment of God. And he's taken us from that place, that very, very dark background, where all are found to be sinners, all found to be morally and spiritually bankrupt, all already under the condemnation of a holy God. And he's taken us from there to saying to his readers, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He's taken us from tremendous depths of human misery as a result of the fall and as a result of individual guilt, and he's brought us to soar to these lofty heights of divine purpose for the redeemed of God. So as he's come into chapter 8, he's been speaking particularly of the work of the Spirit of God in the child of God. He has showed us in chapter 7 the man with a desire for spiritual things but lacking the power to fulfill them. And then in chapter 8 we have the Spirit of God in operation. And he's showing us now, by careful use of words, that the Spirit confirms, in those whom God has saved, he confirms the features of both children and of sons. Now there's a difference. And there's a difference here in Romans chapter 8 between those who are children and those who are sons. We are the same people, but the two words mean different things. When it comes to us being children of God, we become children of God by being born again into God's family. And that new birth brings us into God's family and enables us to become partakers of the divine nature. New birth, brought about by the Spirit of God, constitutes us children in the family of God. But then he shows us a truth that teaches us we're not only children, but we're sons. He's spoken in verse number 16 of the chapter. If you look at it, please, the Spirit himself, not itself, it's masculine. The Spirit of God is a person, not an influence or a power. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs. Interestingly, not surprisingly, I suppose, the fact he's writing to the Romans, he takes the figure of a Roman family and not a Jewish family. In a Jewish family, the heir is seen as the firstborn, but in the Roman family, every child was an heir. So he's looking at the Roman family here, and he's telling us that because we are the children of God. Now he uses a word in the original language that doesn't see us simply as being helpless young children, but neither is it the word for sons. He's using a word in that rich Greek language, he's using a word which speaks of a child as one portraying the character of another. You will recall that Peter speaks in chapter 3 of his first epistle of faithful women who show themselves to be the daughters of Sarah. Sarah was one who called Abraham Lord. And of course, if you check back into the book of Genesis, you will see it was within her heart that she did that. She had that spirit of submission, that spirit of recognizing her place under the headship of her man. And Peter says to Christian women, he says, if you do the same, you will show yourselves to be daughters of Sarah. That is, it's the same word here, It is a child portraying the character of another. Now here, what Paul is showing is that the Spirit bears witness with our spirit, that is, he confirms within ourselves that we are the children of God, that there are now divine features that we can see displayed in our own lives. We can see the change that God has made in us. Again, if we go to Peter's epistle, he's concentrating more on the change that others can see. But Paul says here, you can see it. You can see it in yourself. It's a wonderful confirmation of the reality of salvation and of the reality of the indwelling Spirit of God. It's a wonderful confirmation when we look into our own souls and we see, however feebly and however sporadically, there is nevertheless a desire for divine things. That's a lovely confirmation of salvation and its reality, because the ungodly never knows that. So the Spirit is working with our spirit, confirming that we are children in the family of God. But then in verse number 15, he is speaking about those who have been described in verse number 14 as sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. So we've received the spirit of adoption, and in verse 23, we're waiting for the adoption. So we need to think what those two verses are teaching us. When we think of adoption, in the English language, probably the first thing we think about is some disadvantaged little child bereft of its parents for some reason, and a kindly couple come along and they say, now we will give that child a home. And we will bring that child into our home and we will care for it and love it and treat it exactly as if it were our own child. And many have been blessed by being adopted in such a way. Now, however nice a thought that is, it's not the thought that's here. It's not the thought that's here. Because, and here's a major difference, no matter how much love and kindness those adoptive parents bestow upon that child, no matter how much attention they give it, how much they care for the child, there's one thing they can never do. They can never make that child a partaker of their nature. They can't do that. But God has done that for us. Peter teaches us that. God has made us partakers of his own nature. In exactly the same way, the same principle as when he made Adam, God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life. He didn't just bestow life upon him, he imparted life to him, the very breath of God. And in the same way, when we were born again, the Spirit of God comes and indwells, he begets new life within us, and we are partakers of the divine nature. We're not strangers who've been kindly adopted by God. We are genuine members of God's family, partakers of his nature. So that's not the idea behind adoption here. Well, if that's not the idea, what is the idea? Well, again, if you will forgive a little technical reference, this word adoption, and this is where you need, again, you young men and women particularly, to take up your concordances. The older ones will know this. But if you look at this word adoption, you will see it's made up of two Greek words. One of those words is simply the Greek word for son, S-O-N. Greek word for a son. And the other word, very interestingly, and it's worth following through Scripture, is a word that means to place with great precision. To place with great precision. And we put the two things together for our word that's here translated adoption, and we find it means to place with great precision, precision, to place with great precision, one as a son. Now, let me just illustrate how those words are used in Scripture, and then we'll think of the meaning of it. You recall that in John chapter 19, when Joseph and Nicodemus came and they took the body of the Lord Jesus down from the cross, the Scripture says they came and they laid him in a new tomb. Now that word laid is the word that's inherent in this word adoption. Can you imagine, as Nicodemus and Joseph bore the body of the Savior, can you imagine how carefully they placed that body in the tomb? They didn't just put the body in the tomb. John says they laid the body in the tomb. So careful, so gentle. It was a something very, very precise. That's the word that's in here, the placing of a son. That's the word, our adoption. Think again, 1 Corinthians 12. And in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul is speaking of the picture of the body. He's using the human body as a picture of principles concerning the local assembly at Corinth. Only Paul uses that metaphor of the body. And as he's speaking about it, he says that God hath set every member in the body as it hath pleased him. God has set every member in the body. There's our word, set. Same word as is used for laid his body. Same word here for the placing of a son. Here it is in 1 Corinthians 12. God hath set every member in the body according as it hath pleased him. That's wonderful, isn't it? See, it means that God doesn't just, by grace, save a whole bunch of people and then decide what to do with them. I'm not being irreverent, but you see that. God doesn't just save people and then find things for them to do. He has set every member in the body according as it hath pleased him. It is set with surgical precision. There's our word again. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2. Speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom God has appointed heir of all things. See the value of word study? We're letting the Scriptures throw light on the Scriptures. We're comparing Scripture with Scripture. The word used for the laying of the Lord's body, the setting of the member in the body, the appointing of Christ as head over all things. This is the word that is here used for the setting of sons. Acts chapter 20. Take heed, says Paul, to those Ephesian brethren, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock in the which the Holy Spirit has made, there's the word, made you overseers. How very practical this, isn't it, brethren? The Holy Spirit has made you overseers. The Holy Spirit has put you in that assembly as overseers with all the care and precision that Joseph and Nicodemus took to lay the body of Christ in the tomb. In the same way that God appointed Christ to be heir over all things, the Holy Spirit has made you overseer. The same way as God has set individual members in the body, the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. We've got a long, long way away from the thing when assemblies start deciding that they will co-opt men onto an oversight. It's nowhere in Scripture, brethren and sisters, is it? All the tremendous care God takes of that assembly of his blood-bought saints. It says Paul to those Ephesian men, this is the flock which God has purchased with the blood of his own. And no less a person than a divine person, the Holy Spirit, he sets, he lays, he appoints, he makes overseers in the flock. What a solemn responsibility. And we, of course, should recognize those men. Final illustration from Scripture, Acts chapter 19. And verse number 21, and in Acts chapter 19, verse 21, we read in the English text, and Paul purposed in his heart to go up to Jerusalem. Now, I've given all these different examples because, again, we trust that you younger men and women particularly, older ones too, of course, particularly you young men, that you'll go away and study your Bible and see the value of word study. Because here is one Greek word, and it has been translated in half a dozen, seven, eight different ways in the English language. And if you're reading only English, remember it's a translation, if you're reading only English, you're going to miss the connection of these things. But by going back to those helps that enable us to see the particular word that's used, you can compare Scripture with Scripture. And each of those Scriptures sheds light upon the others. And we can see that they're all talking about a work of tremendous care and precision. And in our word adoption here, you have not received the spirit of adoption. The adoption is that careful, surgical placing of a son. Now, why a son? Why is it that the sisters are sons? Because sonship in the spiritual sense in our Bible, sonship in the spiritual sense has got nothing to do with gender. That's why together, whether we're male or female, brother or sister in Christ, the Scripture speaks of us as sons. Because the son, it's not to do with gender, it's to do with one who displays the character of the Father. See, it would surprise you to know this, I'm sure. But when I was a young fellow, I was quite a naughty boy. I see that puzzles you, Brother Vic, but I'm led to believe it was true. Certainly the Scripture says of a father, as you know, that the father's chastening is a token of his love. Well, never a child was loved as much as I was. And many was the time when the rod of justice was about to fall on the seat of learning. And my father would maybe look at me and he would say to me, "You're no son of mine." Now, of course, he couldn't alter the fact that I'm his biological child. Couldn't alter that fact. But what he was saying was, you see, was that my misbehavior, whatever it was I had done wrong to displease him, it had not reflected the character that he wanted me to bear. "You're no son of mine. I wanted you to display this kind of character, but you've displayed this kind." So when we read of sonship in Scripture, it's about the display of character. See, that's why the Lord Jesus bears the title Son of God. This is nothing to do with descent, obviously. He's coexistent with the Father, co-equal with Him, co-eternal with Him. So as the Son of God, He's not a descendant, and He's not less than the Father, but He is the one who has fully displayed the Father. My namesake, John 14, said to the Lord Jesus, "Will you simply show us the Father and it will suffice us?" And the Lord said to him, "Philip, have I been so long with you? And you haven't learned this yet. He that hath seen me has seen the Father." Because he so fully displayed the character and the being of God that he is the Son of God. He's the fullest possible expression of the character of God there can be. As the writer to the Hebrews says, he is the express image of his person. If you've seen the Son, you've seen the Father. That's sonship in the Bible. That's why the Lord Jesus describes himself. He only used the title of himself. The only time men ever used the title was when they were repeating his words. The Lord called himself Son of Man. Nobody else called him that. He called himself that. Son of Man. If as Son of God, he is the fullest expression of what God is, as Son of Man, he's the fullest expression of what God intends man to be. So when I want to see and learn anything of the invisible God, I look at the person of Christ. All the attributes and all the glories of the Godhead eternally resident in Him. In Him, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. One dear brother put it like this, very beautifully. Every attribute of deity, in all its totality, resident eternally in Jesus of Nazareth. He that hath seen me has seen the Father. But if I want to learn anything about what God intends man to be, again I look at the person of Christ, and I see in him perfect humanity. He is both Son of God, the full declarer of God, and he is Son of Man, the full declarer of what man should be. In John chapter 8, there were those who came to the Lord Jesus, and they were impugning his birth and background. They puffed out their little chests and they said, "We have Abraham to our father." And the Lord said to them, he said, "Yes, you might be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham. You might be the physical descendants of Abraham. But if you were the true sons of Abraham, you would do the deeds of Abraham. But you don't," he says, "you do the deeds of your father, the devil." Strong stuff, wasn't it? "Yes, you might be able to trace your lineage back to Abraham, but in character, as sons, you're not sons of Abraham, you're sons of the devil. That's whose character you display," the Lord said to them in John chapter 8. So sonship in Scripture is about the display of character. That's why the sisters are also sons. It's got nothing to do with gender. And it's got nothing to do with descent. It's all about the display of divine character in those who are now partakers of the divine character. Do you remember what Peter says about our royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2? "As holy priests, we are to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But as royal priests, what are we to do? We're to show forth the virtues of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Partakers of the divine nature. Something of the character of God now seen in sinners who saved by his grace. We're not just children. As children, we're seen as dependents. As children, we're seen as those in relationship in the family. But as sons, we're seen as those who are mature and have responsibility. Children, relationship. Sons, responsibility. If as children we have been placed in the family, and adoption teaches us we have been placed as sons, then sensibly we ask the question, where have we been placed as sons? Where have we been placed as sons? We have been placed as sons in the purpose of God, in the very business of God. Isn't it interesting? Isn't it interesting that the first words we read of the Lord Jesus when he was here, "Wist ye not," they said, son, "we've been looking for you." He says, "Wist ye not, I must be about my father's business." My father's business. What is the business of God? The business of God is to work out the counsels of his own will, to work out his purpose. And just as a father, a human father, he might take his son, and when that son reaches a degree of maturity, he might say to him, "Now, son, I'm going to bring you into my family business." And you can imagine, can't you, that when that man and his son are seated around the family breakfast table, the conversation will be intimate and personal. Maybe he calls him dad. Maybe he calls him by his name or some pet name. It's a family relationship, sitting around that breakfast table at home. But then an hour or two later, they could be sitting around the boardroom table. And when they're sitting around the boardroom table, the language is different now. It's not the language of the family, it's the language of the business. See that? The father's the same, and the son is the same, but now there's a different relationship in operation. The things of the family are left for the house, but now these are the things concerning the business. See that? We have been placed as sons in the business of God, the administration of God. Now this is important to understand in Romans 8, because one of the things that's going to be revealed is a glory in regard to us. And the glory that's to be revealed in regard to us is the fact that creation itself is waiting for a momentous event. And the momentous event that creation is waiting for is the revelation, the unveiling, the glory, the manifestation, says verse 19, of the sons of God. There is something that the whole of fallen creation is waiting for. And that's what Paul's going to be speaking about here in Romans chapter 8. And it's very real, and it's about you and me. Just before we come to it, let me just bring another point out about this spirit of adoption. Do you notice we have received in verse 15 the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. You will recall in the letter to the Galatians. We could just turn to it, please, if you would. Galatians chapter 4. Paul says, he's been speaking now about in verse 26 of chapter 3 of Galatians, ye are all the sons, not children, the Greek word is sons, ye are all the sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus. We know the difference now. And he comes into chapter 4, verse 1, and he says, now I say, and he's going to use an illustration here, that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. He's using an everyday illustration that they would understand. Here's a man with a big business. And this man with a big business purposes for his boy to come into the business with him. But the boy can't come into the business with the father until he's mature. So until that time of maturity is reached, though he's the one who one day will inherit the business, for the moment, he's actually no better off than any of the servants in the house. He's the biological child, but he's not yet come into the fullness of sonship. See the difference? He's the child of the father, but he's not yet come into the maturity of sonship. When he's a son in the house, he'll be able to give instructions. When he's a son in the house, he will be involved in the running of the house. But for the moment, he's still just a child. And as a child, he's therefore no different from the servant, because he's under tutors, and he's under governors, and he's told what to do, because he's a child, still growing up. But when he reaches maturity, the very governors and the tutors that were telling him what to do now become subject to him, once the child has become a son, in the true meaning of it. And in the same way, he won't come into the good of the inheritance of the business until he's reached maturity. Well now, he says, verse 3, even so we, notice the pronoun there, even so we, when he was speaking to them all in chapter number 3, he was saying, ye, as many as of you, if ye be Christ. He's speaking to all the Galatian believers. Now in verse number 3 of chapter 4, even so we. Why is he using that term? He's talking about those of them who were Jews like himself. Those who were from a Jewish background. Even so we Jews,
When we were children, before we came to maturity, we were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. We, the Jew, you see, the Gentile was going to come straight into sonship. But he's talking now about how they were as Jews under the law. Remember that contract we spoke about in a previous meeting? That old covenant that was a contract made with God and his people at Sinai. If you do this, I'll bless you. If you don't keep my commandments, there'll be a curse. Remember that terrible penalty clause in the contract? Miserably failed. And the contract, the covenant, cannot be brought to an end. All the time the penalty clause is outstanding, that curse must be visited upon them. But Paul says, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, in order to redeem them that were under the law. What did he do? He bore the curse for them. He was made a curse, so that God could righteously terminate the old covenant. Christ bore the curse so that God could righteously bring that whole episode to an end. And when the old covenant was brought to an end, that was the point at which those Jews, saved by the grace of God, came into sonship, came into adoption, were placed as sons in the business of God. We received, he says, the adoption of sons. And verse 6, because ye are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. That's what we read in Romans 8, isn't it? Whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Abba, dear saints of God, that expression is only used one other place in your Bible. Mark 14, isn't it? Let's just turn to it. Mark chapter 14. Verse 32 of Mark 14. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, and began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy, and said unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. And he went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. And he said, Abba, Father. Abba is the Aramaic word. It's in the Aramaic language. That was the natural native language of the Lord Jesus. That was the language he learned as a boy in Nazareth. That was the language he spoke as a young man growing up. The native language of the Lord Jesus was Aramaic. So here he cries in the Aramaic, Abba. But he also uses both the Greek and the Latin word, Father. You see, Abba is the cry of the dependent child. Father is the word used by the dutiful son. Abba is the word for the family. Father is the word for the business. Can you see here in the person of the Lord Jesus? A dependent man in the garden. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Now it reads in the English, doesn't it, as though the Lord Jesus wants to be relieved of the whole thing, as though he doesn't want to go through with the whole thing. But we're mistaken if we take that sense from it. All things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Take up that concordance again. Take up those books that will help you with the text again. See a word that is in this particular phrase that will help you understand the meaning of it. Again, it's a word made up of two words. The first part of it, para, come alongside, to move alongside. We talk about paramilitary, we talk about paramedical. We mean something or someone alongside. There's the first part of the word, para, come alongside. But the second part of the word, in Hebrews chapter 1 again, verse number 3, upholding all things by the word of his power. There's the word, upholding. Put the two together, and in this phrase, what you have in Mark 14 and 36 is this. Abba, all things are possible unto thee. Come alongside and uphold me until this cup be taken away from me in completion. I'm speaking to give the sense of the phrase. He's every intention of going through with the will of the Father. But as a dependent man, as he sees the enormity of what he has to bear, he cries in all the dependence of that blessed man who prayed his way through Luke's gospel. His Father, Abba. The cry of the child, I speak reverently, of the dependent child in the family relationship. Come alongside and uphold me until this cup be taken away. It's almost like the cry of the child that would say, I can't do this by myself. What a mystery. He's here as a man, unrelinquished deity, and yet time after time in Luke's lovely gospel we find that man praying. We find him in that true spirit of dependence upon his God. It shows that prayer is native to true humanity. It hasn't got anything to do with the fall. God intended men to pray and to confess their dependence upon him. And the Savior did that all the days he was here. And now in this ultimate act of dependence and obedience to his Father, come alongside and uphold me until this cup be taken away in completion. That's the cry, Abba. But he also said, Father. He's not only going to speak to his Father as a dependent child, but he's going to speak to his Father as a dutiful son. And if as a dependent child, he says, come alongside and uphold me, as a dutiful son, he says, nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. What a victory. Think of that first man in another garden. Exercising his own will in disobedience of God. And here's the last Adam. Here's the second man, the Lord out from heaven. And as a dependent man in another garden, he submits his will wholly to that of his Father. What a lovely glimpse of the man who was at one and the same time a dependent not what I will, but what thou wilt. But if we can reverently admire these things in the Lord Jesus, come again to Romans 8. We have not received again the spirit of fear unto bondage, but the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Paul says to the Galatians, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit. Now I take it it's Spirit with small s. I know the authorized says the capital S. It's not talking about the Holy Spirit. Because you're sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son, the same Spirit that was in Christ, the same attitude, the same Spirit of dependence, the same motivation that was in Him. God has sent the Spirit of His Son into you, so that you might cry, Abba, Father. Oh, dear saints of God, what a huge responsibility this is. That we are now to show and display in our redeemed lives the character of Christ Himself. Moving in absolute dependence upon our God. As dependent children in the family, and as dutiful sons in the business of God. As dependent children, we commit our ways unto Him, we acknowledge our weakness, we seek His mind, we seek His will, and as dutiful sons, we say, nevertheless, not my will. Thine be done. What a dignity there is to a child of God, isn't it? What a huge responsibility there is to be sons of God. And alas, too often we walk through this world and we've little or no estimation of what God has done for us in Christ. Sometimes so poorly reflecting the dignity and the glory of what God has made us in Christ. Children of God. Sons of God with a duty to go about the Father's business. Well then, what is this glory that's about to be revealed in us? Verse 18. Because it's all to do with us as being sons of God. Verse 18. I reckon, says Paul, that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in regard to us. There's a tremendous glory associated with us, and the lid is still to be taken off it. It hasn't been revealed yet. Not to a wondering world, but now he's going to explain to us what it is. Now we're going to have to read these verses 19 onwards so as to give the sense of them, because for the earnest expectation of the creature. The word is far better translated creation. The earnest expectation of creation waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. Now, the creature, the creation, verse 20, the creation was made subject to vanity. That means that creation was put in a position where it couldn't fulfill the purpose for which God made it. It's been made subject to vanity. And not by its own desire, not willingly, but by reason, because of Him who hath subjected the same. Now, I must be honest, there are two schools of thought on this. Some would say that the one who has subjected creation is God, because only God can do that. I see the point, but respectfully disagree with that. I would take the view here that the one who has subjected creation to vanity was Adam. Because in his disobedience, not only did he fall, but everything associated with him fell as well. And creation had to be made subject to vanity. It was brought into a state, subdued, whereby it couldn't fully display all the glory God intended it to, because it would not have been possible for a fallen man to live in an unfallen creation. Creation has been made subject to vanity on account of what Adam did. And indeed, on account of what Adam did, a curse was put upon the earth. The man wasn't cursed, the earth was cursed for his sake, so that it produces thorns and thistles and briars. So now the whole creation is subject to vanity, not of its own accord, not of its own desire, but because of the one who has subjected it. But now, the earnest expectation of the creation is in hope that the creation itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. So now creation, we think of it as inanimate. Here, Paul is speaking of creation, the whole created world, as though it has got a personality, as though it's capable of thinking and reasoning. And he says the whole creation now is in hope that the whole creation will be delivered from this bondage of corruption so that it can itself share the glorious liberty. The liberty and the glory of the children of God. Isn't that wonderful? So now creation is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God so that creation itself can be released from its bondage and it too can share in the glory and the liberty. Have you ever thought of that? Have you ever thought, dear brethren and sisters, of what God has made contingent upon us being glorified? The manifestation of the sons of God. When's that going to take place? Going to take place after we've been taken home to heaven? After the judgment seat of Christ? When review is made of our lives? When reward is given? After the marriage of the Lamb which takes place in heaven? After the tribulation period has run its course here upon earth? And then in Revelation chapter 19, John says, "And I saw heaven open." And when heaven opens, and the Lord Jesus appears in power and great glory to come and deliver his earthly people and to establish his kingdom, then the sons of God are going to be manifested. How glorious. And when the sons of God are manifested, creation is going to be liberated from the bondage of corruption that it's now under. Oh, the world is talking all the time today about so-called green issues. And the world recognizes that the world, the earth, the created earth, is shuddering and trembling. And they look at this and they look at that and they say, "Oh dear, the whole thing is trembling and it's coming to an end." Well, says Paul, "We know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." These aren't death pangs. These are birth pangs. These are birth pangs. Creation is likened here to a mother with child, and as the time comes for her to be delivered of that child, the pangs become more frequent and they become more urgent until eventually the child comes forth. Ah, says Paul, this is how the whole creation is. It's groaning and it's travailing. It's not the death pangs of creation, it's the birth pangs of something new, and it's just waiting for the liberation and the glory of the sons of God. You see how much we miss if we limit the horizon of our view to the rapture. See how much we miss? Just to sit back and say, "Well, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven. I don't really need to know much more than that, do I?" Not only children in a family, but sons in the business. The business of God is to see that ultimately Christ is glorified in all things. That's God's purpose. And we're caught up in it. God intends that to be the case. Wasn't Paul hinting at this when he spoke to the Corinthians, who in chapter 6 were taking their brethren to court over all kinds of silly little issues that they could have solved themselves? He says, "Brethren, don't you understand this? that we're going to judge angels? We're going to judge angels. We, you, my dear brother, my dear sister, here tonight, God's purpose for you and for me in the millennial reign of Christ is that we will form the heavenly government, the heavenly administration of the principalities and powers. What a dignified position. The manifestation of the sons of God. The wonderful thing is, says Paul, that not only the things of creation, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we're in verse 23 now, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. What does he mean? Positionally, he says, we've been placed as sons in the business. But we're waiting the day when it all comes to glorious fulfillment. When we actually embark upon that business. We're waiting for the redemption of our body. You say, hasn't our redemption already been made complete? Positionally, yes. Yes, redemption is fulfilled in the finished work of Christ. But the fulfillment of it, the realization of all the glory of it, is still to come. And to think that I, with all my weakness and failure and all the miserable way in which I have lived out this Christian life, the moment the Lord Jesus comes to the air to take me home, then the predestinating purpose of God will be fulfilled. Don't ever confuse that with the truth of election. God's predestinating purpose is only to do with those he has saved. Predestination in the Bible is always to do with those whom God has already saved. It's his purpose for Christians. It's his purpose for believers. And in Romans chapter 8 here, God's predestination for us is that we will be conformed to the image of his Son. There it is in verse 29. Whom he did foreknow, those he set his love upon, he also did predestinate, he determined beforehand to be conformed to the image of his Son. It's going to happen. It's going to be like that for you and for me. Tremendous, isn't it? We're waiting for that. We're waiting now for the fulfillment of what Ephesians 1 and verse 5, that speaks of God's predestinating purpose. Predestinated to what? The adoption of sons. We've been speaking about that. That's what God intends for every child of God, is to be a son. Now we are that in the mind and purpose of God now, but the fulfillment of it, the reality of it, the outworking of it, is still to come. Ephesians 1 and verse 11. He has predestinated us to be to the praise of his glory. Oh, the wonderful love and mercy and grace of God. When that God in eternal counsel would devise a way by which he could do a work that would be eternally to the praise of his glory. And what was it going to be? It was going to be the redemption of rebels by the finished work and the cost of the blood of his own Son. What a mighty thing salvation is, isn't it? And you look around you today, you hear about all these green issues, and you hear about ecological crises, and you hear about global summits, and all this kind of thing, and the Bible tells us what the answer is. The Bible says that this poor creation, subject to vanity because of sin, it's still going to tremble, and its birth pangs are going to become more frequent and more violent. But it's all with a view. That wonderful liberty and glory as a manifestation of the sons of God. Paul calls it the glory that shall be revealed in regard to us. Come now, dear saints of God. You feel like sons of God tonight. To know that God has got a glorious purpose for us. Oh, we become earthbound so easily, don't we? And we become absorbed with, let's face it, petty, silly issues that spoil the fellowship one with the other.
And we become earthbound, and we become involved in trivial things, and we lose sight of the wonderful, glorious purpose that God has for every believer in Christ. Here it is. What a wonderful chapter. And just as Paul soars from one height to another, we haven't time to go through the rest of it, have we? But as he speaks about creation groaning, as he speaks in verse 16 about the Christian groaning, he speaks in verse 26 about the comfort of groaning. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, as it is necessary. But the Spirit himself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Isn't it wonderful to know that the Holy Spirit is working within us? And if we would learn to submit to the sweet influences of the Spirit of God in our lives, he's the one who knoweth the will of God and the mind of God.